Today we're going to begin to understand an additional thing about Jesus. Our goal is to be like Jesus, but how can we be like the Lord if we don't know the Lord? Okay? And just like a human being, you get to know a person by watching their attributes, seeing what decisions they make, seeing what matters to them, how they spend their time, their energy, how they spend their political capital, what really matters to them. And we're going to learn a little bit about that as it pertains to Jesus this morning. So it is Palm Sunday. And in most of the places in the Bible, when you read about the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem as their king, not the way they were looking for it, but their king and our king anyhow, Jesus was creating a problem. This was, as we talked about yesterday, a turning point in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Up to this point, he has not wanted most to know who he really was. He allowed them to know that he was a healer. That wasn't too threatening. He allowed them to know that he could teach and he had disciples. That wasn't threatening either. But when he came on a donkey, allowing people to put palm branches and clothing in front of him and take palm branches and make a canopy to protect him from the sun and to shout Hosanna in the kingly lineage of David, to allow that. Now, that was a turning point. That was threatening. That was threatening to the religious establishment. It was also threatening to the emperor and his establishment. Jesus had decided to throw all caution to the wind because he knew he had little to lose at this point because it was time. Now, I mentioned this yesterday, and my wife laughs at me about this, but he did not ask us to celebrate Palm Sunday. And frankly, he went and had the donkey to come so he could ride on it so that he could fulfill the prophecy. But he was not fooled by the fact that these people were praising him. He was not fooled into thinking that they really knew who he was and what he was about. But he did it anyway, because the prophecy had to be fulfilled. He knew that they were looking for an earthly king. He knew that they hadn't had one in 500 years, and it was a big deal. He knew that they wanted a king in the lineage of David, who, among everything that he was above all. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart, but he was a warrior king. We've talked about this in the last couple weeks. And so that's what they expected. That's why Peter whipped out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. They expected a warrior king to come and deliver them finally from the oppression and leadership of others. They wanted to be fully independent, and they wanted to have their king just like others had theirs. And so Jesus was at a turning point, and he knew that he was going to create some trouble. He was going to shake up some things. He knew there were going to be problems, and because of this, Jesus, during this last week of his life, this Passion Week, if you will, he didn't lay his head down one more night within Jerusalem during that week. He always went out to Bethany because he knew what trouble would lay in the darkness, and he had to make his appointment on Friday. So Jesus did stir up some trouble. But as per usual, the majority of the trouble was with the religious establishment. So what we're going to be talking about today is the fact that Jesus then and Jesus now has just one or two or three issues that he would probably want to bring up about the religious establishment, the machine, if you will. It's easy for us to look in the Bible and judge the folks that Jesus had all those discussions and arguments with. But what about us? What about now? What about our religious configuration? What about our denominationalism? Yes, they had Sadducees and Pharisees and zealots. But what about us? We divide on Sunday. We have issues. And unfortunately, just like in Jesus' day, it is when we think we have it most figured out that we have the most issues. The thing that we think defines success really tells us what kind of issues we really have. Now, in Jesus' day, those who claimed to be the purveyors of, the preservers of, the religious desires, the spiritual desires of God, were the very ones that were heaping up burdens on the people that God never wanted. They were the very ones who couldn't see Jesus because of their own ego and their own traditions. And so Jesus was always wrong in their eyesight. Jesus, our Lord, he wasn't strict enough. He wasn't holy enough. He wasn't conservative enough. He wasn't exclusive enough. Frankly, he just wasn't good enough in their eyesight. Now, you know that's backwards. But Jesus understood that he had enemies within. He wasn't so worried about the enemies without. It was the enemies within that was his concern. So simply put, Jesus just did not buy into the machine. He did not buy into their mechanisms, their rules, their regulations, their ways of worshiping. And so what about today? We've got a down pat. Our churches are beautiful, big, wonderful theaters where we are entertained. We are often told what we want to hear. We sit in comfortable seats, so comfortable and so large that sometimes we can really tip about any beverage we want and nobody even knows the difference. But we define success this way. The more people you have listening to you, the more successful you therefore are. And there are ways to guarantee that. There are marketing mechanisms, and certainly you can also have a doctrine that will make people feel as good as they want to feel about whatever it is they feel like doing. And you can make them feel like the whole world was created just for them. The whole world just revolves around them, and God is at their beck and call. That's a doctrine that'll get you a lot of listeners. We also consider ourselves successful when there's a lot of money coming in. And there are things that we do to try to get people's head wrapped around trying to get money. We'll even sponsor some of it right in the church. And some of those techniques have taken people from bad to worse as they seek get-rich-quick schemes, pyramid plans, etc., brought right into the church. So Jesus did not go along with the mechanism and the machine of his day. And we have some things to think about in terms of our church working. So today what we're going to do is we're going to see what Jesus did right after he came. Well, not right after, but the day after he came in on the donkey. We're going to talk about the day that Jesus shook things up. We're going to talk about the time when Jesus rearranged the furniture in the temple, if you will. And so you can turn your Bibles. We're going to look into a couple different places. Because Jesus actually rearranged the furniture more than one time. We often think he did it once, but he did it more than once. What does that tell you? It tells you he meant it. It tells you he really cared about the issue. And so the first place that we'll look for the first time that he did it is in the book of John, chapter 2. And I'll just tell you now, the other place that we'll go to next will be in Matthew chapter 21. Now, you can find similar events in the other Gospels, but these are the two places that we're going to look. So John chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And it reads, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords," this is sort of like, this is a whip type of a thing, "he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." This is a pretty violent sounding thing. Clearly, Jesus was angry. And this is early in his ministry. "And so he said to them that sold the doves," by the way, the doves were the sacrificial animals for the poor people. Now, you know that Jesus loved poor people. So there's got to be something special eating at him that he would do this. "And he said to them that sold the doves, take these things out of here." In the King James, it says hence, but he's saying, "Get this stuff out of here. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And that Greek word there translated merchandise is emporion, meaning, you remember Builder's Emporium before Home Depot and Lowe's took over? This was a place where a builder could get pretty much anything he needed. And so what we had here within the temple grounds was a place where you can get pretty much anything you needed for religious worship. What could be wrong with that? But Jesus found something wrong with that. And so even in our churches where we try to be everything to everybody, I look at some ministries' websites and I can't get to the end of the list of the programs. They've got a program for everything. Now, all of them almost certainly had a good origin, a good purpose. But the question on the table is everything that seems to be appropriate religiously appropriate? Is everything that goes on under the guise of religion and church, okay with God? So Jesus didn't like what he saw. All of these things being done, all about religion, but he was not okay with it. So let's go to the other place. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Now this would be the second time that Jesus has done this. And this is the time that he did it right after he came in on the donkey. So we're going to find out if he meant what he said. Now, the first time he said, "Don't make my Father's house into a place of merchandise. Don't make it into a retail mall," is in essence what he's saying the first time. What does he say this time? Verses 12 and 13. Very quickly. "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now this time he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves.'" Now, I think today, the kind of religious purity, the kind of Godward expression of love and appreciation and thanksgiving is boring to us. singing songs of adoration to God with no music is boring to us. We would rather have the music jumping. We'd rather have lots of noise, drums, guitars. Really, it's like a concert today in church. Now, is that bad? No. There was dancing and singing and praying at the temple at all times. But there's still something wrong, and that's what we want to understand. We're going to look at this through Jesus' eyes. Because if we look at it through our eyes, we will see things the same way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes saw it. There'd be nothing wrong. What's the problem? What's the issue? What's wrong with us wanting an earthly king? What's wrong with us selling all these things within on the temple grounds? What's the problem, Jesus? What's your issue? What are you so upset about? What are you making such a big deal about? That same thing happens today when pastors ask for certain things. They know why they're asking for it. Why are you making such a big deal, Pastor? Why do you care about that? Everybody's doing that these days. Yeah, you can easily become unpopular trying to do the right thing, trying to keep God's thing godly, trying to keep devotion and adoration to God real and pure, trying to give people an opportunity to truly know God as opposed to somewhat acquainted and at least attached to peripherally to God. So now we see what Jesus has done, but now we need to begin to understand it better, and that's what I really want to give you today. Now, the first time, he calls it a place of merchandise. The second time, he says a den of thieves. We're going to come to understand why he said those things this morning. Now, there were several things going on here. The backdrop is this is Passover. This is a very sacred occasion for any Jew. Now, what's significant about it is Jews were dispersed, and they had to come back to Jerusalem, which is where the temple was, to do all of the things that you would do associated with the Passover. And so they had to travel long distances. And so they could not bring their animal sacrifices that far. It was too far for the animals. So it was a requirement that they purchase the animals once they got there. Now, they could buy animals anywhere in the city, but where do you think the most expensive, overpriced animals were? At the temple. That's kind of backwards, right? That's kind of backwards. Now, the other thing, this is a practical issue. All of the different areas at that time had their own currency. And in order to do business at the temple, you had to do so in Jewish currency. So what they would do is, instead of carrying lots of little coins with them to exchange, it was a lot easier to transport a few larger coins, larger denominations, if you will. And so the money changers were actually necessary for you to do your business. When you came to the temple and you wanted to buy an animal, you didn't want to do that with a large denomination. And also there was the temple tax that needed to be paid, and this was paid by any male above 20 years of age. It wasn't a lot, it was a little, but it was required, and you needed to change your money in order to do this. So these were practical things. These were necessary things. So what in the world could be the problem? What is Jesus's issue? He's done this twice now. Clearly, there's something awry, and maybe it's not so obvious, but that's why we're here to dig deep, right? Amen. Now, very little for some, is truly sacred. But clearly, there was something sacred in Jesus' mind here. Now, there were two groups that we want to understand this morning. One would be the money changers. The other one would be those who sold the animals. Both who seemed to be doing exactly what one ought to do, right? For temple worship. Let's talk about the money changers. They had a few different purposes that I want you to understand. First of all, they were those who exchanged the currency. Makes perfect sense, right? As long as they were honest about the currency exchange, it makes perfect sense. They also charged a fee for doing this. That's all right, I suppose, as long as they were honest and fair about that, right? They also served another purpose. They were also the ones who would break your 100 for you. They were also the ones that would give you the small change so that you can do your business. So they served a real practical purpose, and they charged a commission, which was about 4 to 8%. Now, they had another job, though, and this is where we begin to get into a little bit of a problem. Besides the fact that they could do the work that they should be doing for religious purposes, they also were bankers. Now we're starting to get real dicey here. They literally would take people's money and hold on to it for them and pay them interest. Now, that doesn't sound so bad. How many of you have money in a bank somewhere? Okay. How many of you, probably not much, but you might be getting just a little bit of interest. You think that's okay, right? Well, here is the problem. And I'm not saying that God is against banking, but the only way and the only reason that they give you interest for your money is because they're loaning it to somebody else for more than that. Okay? The only reason they're willing to hold on to your money and to give you interest is because of the usury that they're committing on the other end. But we don't think about that because we just want the interest. And unfortunately, most of our finances are all messed up because while we fool ourselves into thinking we have a savings account over here getting 2%, our credit cards are involved in usury at 18% or more. And we have no idea. We're blinded by the fact that we're digging a hole deeper and deeper every single month. But we're proud that we have a small savings. Come on. If we think the way Jesus thought, our finances would be better. Okay? But we think we got it all figured out. Okay? So we have these money changers that had a good purpose, but also somewhat evil one, as they basically were doing banking within the church grounds. So there's an issue here. We have requirements to actually do what you need to do religiously. But those who are the purveyors of it, those who are trusted to do what's right by the people, unfortunately cannot always be trusted. When you are supposed to be helping people to get to God, to have a relationship with God, that's a high calling. And you have to resist the temptation to take advantage of the people. And if you gain and they lose, we have a problem. Now, do you think that that is something that Jesus would be angry about? He did not get angry about many things, but we see here what he got angry about and what he was willing to make a big fuss about. Now, let's talk about those who sold the animals. What could they be doing wrong? Why would Jesus get upset about them? You had to sacrifice the animals, right? As long as you have the right integrity and character, we don't have an issue. So what you would find is that those who would sell the animals would sell them at an inflated price. That's called capitalism, right? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is that Jesus does not want us to take advantage of folks. That's not how Jesus would want you to be blessed, at someone else's expense. The other things that they would do is the folks would bring their animal and they would tell them that animal's not pure. You need to buy one from me. That one's not pure. So whatever investment they had in that animal was gone down the drain. They had to buy another one at what? An inflated price. Now, where do we see that happening? Car dealerships. The car that they begged you to buy is worth absolutely nothing when you bring it back. But go back a month later after they spiffed it up and see what they charged for it. We, some of us, make a living at that and call ourselves Christians. Does that make selling cars wrong? What it says is just that when you intermingle trying to be godly with this world, it can get a little dicey. Trying to operate successfully and yet with a godly character. So Jesus wasn't saying you shouldn't do what you're doing. He said, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Don't make my Father's house a den of thieves. And moreover, don't you be the thieves was the problem. Understand when he's saying this, he's not saying because things are bought and sold that would attract people because there's money there to come and steal. A den is a place that you gather in to hatch your plot. The den of thieves is the hideout where they make the plan to go and do the hijacking, the carjacking. Don't make this a place where our hearts are corrupted. It's not the selling that was the problem. It was the character that they lacked in doing so. It was taking advantage of the poor sheep who came to worship God in purity. So it's a problem to sell the animals if you're doing so in the wrong spirit. So whatever we do for a living, lawyer, doctor, architect, Indian chief, contractor, supervisor, whatever it is, secretary, you need to do so according to the precepts and the concepts of God. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. Now, those are the two things that most people might have encountered if you ever studied these verses. My guess is that at least a few of you understand the reasons why Jesus threw them out. Because they were cheating the people. Because they were manipulating things and they were taking advantage. Understand, this was a lot of people. Everybody was coming there and congregating. Everybody was coming from far and wide to worship God, to celebrate the Passover after they were able to get out of Egypt. This was a big deal. The people never forgot. But I want to share with you one more thing. One more reason that even though it's not written in the Bible, that Jesus, the Jesus that we've come to know, the Jesus that is inclusive, that cares about Jew and Gentile, black, white, yellow, green, red, all colors, that was not exclusive enough for the religious establishment. There is one other issue that even though it isn't written, if you look at all of what Jesus said and did, likely was a motive for his anger. All of you should have a handout all of you should have a diagram of the temple. Now, if you look at that diagram, you have a bird's eye view of the temple. This is the Jewish temple. And what you are largely able to see on this diagram is what you would call the inner courts and the sanctuary. The purpose that I have for you seeing this, first of all, you will have it now so you can study it later. But what this really tells you is not only what happened there, but it gives you a sense for who could go where. Just like in society, not everybody had the same privileges. And I'm going to walk you through this inside out, and then I'm going to make the point about what Jesus was likely also upset about. So we'll start at number one. Now, if you find number one there, that is the most holy place. That's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, the Shekinah glory. And that is the place that only the high priest could go in, and only one time a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And then when you see 2a and 2b, etc., that is the holy place where all the various implements were. The incense, the altar of incense, representing our prayers up to God, the menorah, the showbread, or the bread of presence. All of that would be found in what's called the sanctuary, and only the priest could go there. All right? And then you see what's labeled as number four. This is the court of the priest. So still, we're talking about a place that only priests could go. So that tells you that only priests were there and only men were there. And then when you see number five, going a little bit to the right, this would be the court of Israel or the court of men. Only men could go there. Why was that important? Because actually, if you look at where that five is, if you were to stand up, there were some columns there. And if you could get up to where number five is, you could see what was going on in the court of the priest. You had a front row seat, up close and personal, only reserved for the men. Now, as you go to number 15, now we have the court of women. The women had a couple of options within the inner court system. One was in the court of women, and then the other one was in those four squares where they could get up on balconies and look over from above. That was the option that the women had. But all of this activity in the inner court, where you have the high priest and the priest and the men and the women, all of these were Jews. All of these various degrees of separation were all for the Jews. So if you were a Jewish man, you had lots of options. If you were a priest, you had even more. If you were the high priest, you could go anywhere you wanted and needed to go to get as close as you needed to God. If you were a woman, on the other hand, even if you were a Jewish woman, you had some limitations. If you wanted to have even a glimpse at what was going on, you had to go up into the balcony because you could not get a front row seat. Now, that's the way it was set up for time and memoriam since they started out having the tabernacle in the desert and ultimately built the temple. So now we get to my point. You'll notice at the bottom portion of your diagram, there is a fence called the soreg. And it wasn't very high. It was about 4.5 feet high. But it was the thing that separated the Jewish worshipers from everybody else. Now, here is the thing. If you look at where number 25 is, and actually if you could go above where you see the temple grounds, there was also another number 25, and that's called the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. This was a place that if you were a Jew, you could go there too. But if you were a Gentile, it was the only place that you could go. And there were signs posted warning you not to go past the Soreg wall. So the only place that you could come, regardless of how far you came to get there, and after you've been ripped off and hassled so that you can at least attempt to worship the God, the Creator, Yahweh God of the universe. Once you've been ripped off, now you only have one choice, the outer court. There are guards to prevent you from going any further. Why does this matter? It matters because all of these activities, all of the little shops that were built there for all the buying and the selling, all of them were found where? In the outer court, in the court of the Gentiles. They could have had it outside of the temple grounds. They justified their actions by saying they were making it more convenient for the people. But they were clogging up the only place that a Gentile believer could actually worship at the temple with all these various activities. So if you are a Gentile foreign believer and you wanted to truly worship God in pureness of spirit and maybe a little bit of quiet, if you really wanted to worship God without all the hustle and the bustle and the ripping off, you had nowhere to go. This is Passover, so it's quite crowded. But it's even more crowded because all of the animals and all the buying and the selling and the sound of the coins, you couldn't really worship there. If you were a Gentile, if you were a Jew, and you were ceremonially pure, you could go into all these other cracks and crevices and worship your God. But this is a turning point. And Jesus is about to lay down the law and let them all know a Jew is a Jew in the heart, not just in the flesh. But it did not bother them that the Gentiles had to deal with all of that mess. They were inwardly focused. As long as our worship has all sorts of options, who cares that the Gentiles, they're Gentiles anyway. So, Jesus, I'm sure, recognized this. Jesus, I'm sure, did not like this. And the main beneficiaries of his actions that day were people like us. The Jews had options. Jesus always stood up for the little guy. It wasn't just about purity of worship, getting that stuff off the grounds. But as soon as those things were removed, there were people like us who could now truly worship. If you look on TV and you see Jews over in Jerusalem praying at the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, the only remaining wall of the temple, what do you see? Do you see a big bazaar, a big emporium? You see them, they're able to pray and worship God and put petitions in the wall. They're not disturbed by a bunch of hustle and bustle and a mall being there. That's the way it was intended to be. They had justified all the various commercialism that they had instituted within the church, if you will. And Jesus did not like it. So what do you think he would have to say today? What do you think he would have to say today? Is our becoming more commercial, more like the world, bringing the world in, something that Jesus would high-five us about? He would have us be very, very cautious. We should be mindful of, are we diminishing God? Jesus always wanted to keep an eye out for the little guy, the disadvantaged one. The last thing you want to do is preach a sermon and sell a CD at some exorbitant price. The last thing you want to do, or at least you should be thoughtful about whether or not you have a concert and charge with tickets. Just thinking about it, not judging anybody, but what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? Just being mindful. Those who might need us the most, that prostitute, that alcoholic who's decided today is the day I'm going to give them a try. Are you creating any barriers for them with our commercialism? All of this activity, by the way, was justified based on, well, if we do this, there'll be more money for the upkeep of the temple. Inward focus is, I think, ultimately maybe the biggest lesson to be learned here. Because it is something that as we develop and grow as a church, this church, church in general, inward focus is one of our greatest cancers. The bigger the church gets physically and the number of people, we tend to proliferate the programs for the church goers. When the church is supposed to be salt, right, to the earth, we're supposed to go out and touch and make a difference and express God's love to those who need it. So the bigger the church, the bigger the army ought to be. But if the army just feeds itself, all you get is fat, lazy soldiers. Self-satisfied soldiers. Are they more ready, willing, and able to go out and do God's bidding? Not really. And so it's just another reminder, using a story that you probably wouldn't necessarily connect to this, but it's another reminder of why we are here. These guys that were doing all these things, except for the banking part, by the way, they were doing things that you could clearly say are good. But Jesus had to go in there and make a big ruckus to remind them why they were there. So if you do all this in the space where people have only one option for worship, you've forgotten why you are here. And so Jesus, at that time and still today, wants us to be mindful of why we're here. We should be thoughtful about what Jesus cares about. And always measure, what do I care about? We say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus worry about? What would Jesus focus on? What would Jesus get happy about and celebrate? What would Jesus get angry about? make a scene about, risk his own life about. And what is it that we tend to spend our political and emotional capital on? Are we committed to being a people for God, to be his arms, to reach out and touch, to be his arms, to embrace and to love and to care for those that need it? Are we willing to give ourselves away truly? Are we willing to give our substance so that God can use us and it for his glory? The truth is, if you do that, you can't beat God giving. If you really mean it, we should all consider testing God. What I mean by that is trying God, giving God a chance, truly giving ourselves over to him, and see if he can't take care of you. See if he can't take care of you. See if he doesn't have your back if you have his. God is good. And Jesus did come in on a donkey, triumphal. But Jesus, in many ways, was going through the motions. He was fulfilling the prophecy. His mindset was, I'm going to finish being about my Father's business. This week is going to be very difficult. But I'm throwing caution to the wind. It is time. And I'm going to tell folks exactly what the deal is. So in his last Passover, he shook things up. He didn't care anymore about what people thought about him. He wasn't worried about losing his life. He could just stay outside the city for a few more nights because he knew what time was coming. And so my hope is that today you have learned a little bit more about what Jesus actually cares about. What makes Jesus angry? What makes him happy is you living out his purpose for your life. What makes him happy is when the disciples finally understood what he was talking about. What makes him happy is when Peter says, we need some deacons to take care of these Hellenistic Jews. Because what makes him sad is the fact that they were getting second-class treatment. The Jerusalem Jewish widows were getting better treatment. You see what matters to Jesus? You see what matters to God? My hope is that as we go out to represent God and to live our lives according to his perfect will, that we'll keep these things in mind. We're going to have a good time celebrating Resurrection Day next week. But over the course of this week, be mindful and prayerful about this Jesus who came in on this donkey and had a bunch of superficial people praising him. We hope that he traded that in for real people praising him today. And during that week, he knew what was coming, and it became increasingly lonely, increasingly isolated, to the point to where he had to face that final decision to let go and to let his Father God, while his closest friends slept. So I pray that the Lord has truly blessed you this morning. I pray that the Lord has allowed you to see a little bit more what he's all about, what he cares about. And I pray that there's a blessing in there for you. Amen.